It's in your name we pray. Amen. The newspaper records it this way. On April 20th, 2010, an explosion occurred on the Deepwater Horizon drilling platform in the Gulf of Mexico. The explosion, which killed 11 men, caused the rig to sink and started a catastrophic oil leak from the well. This is what we know as the BP oil spill. We all lived through this, right? As 134 gallons of crude oil spewed from this pipe at the bottom of an ocean. And I can remember, probably you guys will remember and recall this image too. Everywhere you went in town had screens playing the same footage. Do you remember this footage? It was just the bottom of an ocean, the bottom of the Gulf, with this pipe sticking out and just clouds of crude oil spewing out of it. And we had a camera down there. We could see it, but there was nothing that could be done. And I just remember day after day, day one, thinking, man, this is horrible. They'll certainly find a solution. But then day one turned into day three, and it was the same footage. But the day count just continued to increase day after day as we watched the same pipe just spew crude oil into the ocean. It was a national disaster, making national news, but it felt really personal. And we can remember tensions rising as the government just nearly 20 days later shut down the entire drilling in the Gulf. A moratorium that cost some of us our jobs permanently, some temporarily, but there was absolute disaster everywhere we turned. The food was no longer safe. There was pollutant over 1,000 miles of coastline. Crews and workers by the thousands tried to clean up all of the mess. And yet our attention was focused on this pipe at the bottom of the ocean that just continued and continued to spew. It wasn't capped until 87 days later. 87 days of the same footage. And the passage we're going to read, what Jesus is pointing out, what he's showing his disciples, is that all these sins, all the sins and all the pollutant, all the disaster that it causes in our lives, all the work crews that it takes to clean up, all that it contaminates, there is a source for it. That our hearts are like the pipe at the bottom of the ocean that just spews all the contaminants. One paraphrase puts this passage this way: these are the vomit of your heart. There is the source of your pollution. What Jesus exposes is that the sin in our lives that becomes so catastrophic and covers thousands of miles of our lives with pollutants at every turn. It has a source. I want to read our text this morning, and then we'll dive into what Jesus teaches us. If you would, go to chapter 7, I'm going to actually start at verse 14, so we have a little context. I know I told you 17 through 23, but now it's 14. So read with me. It says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defiled him.'" Jesus had just turned to the crowds and told them this. In verse 17, it says, "When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him.' For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus has been teaching these crowds. He's just been confronted by the Pharisees. We looked at this last week. They confront him because his hands are defiled. Him and his disciples are eating with defiled hands. What they had not done was participated in the man-made oral tradition, the Mishnah. All of these ritual cleansings they had abandoned. Jesus, as their rabbi, did not instruct them to participate in these things. And so they were accused of being defiled. They were eating bread with their hands unwashed with this ritual cleansing. And Jesus confronts this. He recognizes what the Mishnah brings as fences around God's word. And he raises up the point that these fences are actually nullifying God's word. That in their effort to guard people and try to protect people from God's word, they've lost sight of God altogether. And Jesus calls them back to this. He calls them back to his word. He calls them back to his doctrines, his character, who he is, and how he relates to his people. He calls them back to this as he just tears down their fences. And it all crescendos with this great parable that Jesus teaches in one sentence as he no longer is confronting the Pharisees directly, no longer addressing them directly, but turns to the entire crowd and says that nothing outside of you can defile you. And it's at this point that they leave the crowd. The disciples leave the crowd. They go into a home that's just there from the hospitality of a stranger, likely. And they begin to ask Jesus about the parable. It's one sentence, and yet Scripture calls it a parable. It's a parable two ways. First, it's a parable in literary form. What Jesus is talking about, it's metaphorical. So it's a parable in literary form. But secondly, and most importantly, it's a parable in how it's transmitted. Jesus often taught in parables, and the way he described parables and how they worked is that they would be big ideas. They would have to be digested, if you will. They're like seeds that are cast out and they take root. And so this is not a long parable, but it's a parable nonetheless. This is Jesus casting out this incredible array of seeds to the crowd and to the disciples the same. This is a big idea. This is paradigm shaking, worldview changing. This is all of a sudden they're wrestling with this. It's a parable in the sense that it's got to be chewed on. It's got to sink deep. And I imagine as Jesus casts this seed broadly to the crowd and to the disciples, for some it liberates them. I mean, they could never keep up with the Mishnah. And to find out that this is not the heart of God, that all these rules that have been made up by traditions of men are no longer what God's heart really desires, that liberated people. Jesus' parable, his teaching, it sunk deep for those people. But for others, their hearts had been so hardened. They had participated in this third-party righteousness for so long that when Jesus spoke these words, they couldn't understand it. They couldn't see how this was possible. And so the seeds just bounce off. They hit rocky soil. And this is the context we find the disciples. The disciples are now leaving the crowd and they're wrestling with this teaching. They're wrestling with this parable. And you can just picture as they leave the crowd and now they walk into this home and they're all alone. It's the end of the day and they're debriefing. Maybe they were on the rooftop and surrounded by a little fireplace. We're not really sure. But imagine them just talking as they stare into the fire, as guys tend to do. Just mulling over the day, And then one of them says, crazy, right? I mean, nothing from the outside, nothing we touch anymore defiles us. And then another disciple pops up and says, well, I mean, certainly not everything, right? He probably didn't mean it at all. There's certainly some things that we still come into contact with that will defile us. And then they begin to deliberate, and then they begin to just ask Jesus, wait, what did you really mean? What is it that you were trying to teach us? They go to Jesus for clarification. And this is the point he makes. What Jesus responds with is the same thing. He says it three different times. He hits the same point, three different angles. The point this morning that we're going to see is this, that our hearts are the source of our sin. Our heart is the source of our sin. This is the point that Jesus makes over and over again. What he's talking about here is our personality, the seat of our emotions. Notice what he says. He says that out of it, he's talking about the flow here, that there's a source to our sin. It has a starting point, that out of it come all these things, and then it moves to evil thoughts. What we talk about, we separate the heart and the mind, but Jesus is talking about that when he speaks about our hearts. That's the seat of our emotions, our desires, what we think, our personalities, how we are, how we're wired, all of these things, all of this that becomes the source of our sin, our goals, our aims, our passions. All of these things, our heart is the source of our sin. And Jesus focuses our attention here. Like the footage of the pipe at the bottom of the ocean. He doesn't want us to miss it, that this, our hearts, are where all of this spews from. He gives us three different arguments. First, in 18 and 19, notice what he said. Let's read it together again. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. See, Jesus is patient here. He gives them the same points over and over again, but first he lays down the foundation of the argument. And he starts with the obvious. He starts with an obvious example. This is not a scientific revelation for them. They understood this biology clearly. This is a spiritual revelation that he's giving them by saying, "Don't you see? Don't you see something so clearly?" In other words, don't you know how your bodies work? Right? When you eat this bread that's defiled, don't you know where it goes? Right? He's saying this multigrain, whole wheat, high fiber bread, don't you know what happens to it? I mean, he's getting graphic here. He basically says it's expelled. The Greek word there goes to the sewer, the latrine, their sewage system. He's stating the obvious. That what we eat doesn't hit our heart. Rather, it goes out of us. P.S. I realized we may be talking about poop too much in church. I just want to let you know we did this as a small group, and it was brought to my attention. I may have already met my quota when we did the Ezekiel bit. So I'm just letting you guys know. I actually looked it up because I was like, as a general principle, I try to only teach what's actually in the Bible. And I was like, how often am I going to have to bring this up? I mean, 30 times. It's in the Bible 30 times. So I'll take those odds. And so you guys know this isn't going to come up every week. It's just Jesus is talking about it. But he uses it as an example. Right? He's just letting us know the obvious. It's not something we're supposed to wrestle with. He's exposing the parable by using a simple teaching, something no one can deny and everyone can clearly see. And then we get a parenthetical. You'll see the parentheses again that John Mark gives us. He says, thus he declared all foods clean. This was when it was written to the Romans. This parentheses is the ability for them to tie this teaching back to Paul's teaching in the letter to the Romans. To let them know, hey, this idea, you early Christians who are wrestling with what you can eat and what you can't, whether you've been converted by someone who was from Judaism who still wrestled with eating pork and all these things, right? This is just a little parenthetical to say, hey, no, this is Jesus teaching this. What Paul taught you in the letter to the Romans, it comes from Jesus. He's declaring all foods clean. It's a simple idea, but it's the foundation of the argument. 20 through 22, he continues, and then he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He continues the argument, making the same point again that our heart is the source of our sin. But he builds this argument, and now he moves out of the abstract, out of our biology, into our psychology. He moves into a more specific argument. Now it's getting real. He lists off 13 different sin categories. There's 12 disciples, and they're in a tiny room together. And this is getting very personal. I don't know if there was one for each, and then someone got a bonus. I don't picture Jesus, you know, going around pointing his finger. But I can imagine him listing all of these, and then coming to realize two things, that this is covering all sins, that all sins follow the same path, that all sins start with our hearts as the source, and this covers all people. See, Jesus doesn't teach, he doesn't break down each one of these into bullet points. They are comprehensive. He's teaching them all together to make the point that this is comprehensive. This is all sins. All these sins that you're familiar with, he lists off to the disciples that it works this way. The plumbing goes this way. The schematic is organized this way. It starts with your heart. It starts with the very deepest desires in your heart. Every sin, all 13 categories Jesus gives you, if you will, they are all starting the same way. And then he says, he actually starts the list with evil thoughts. He starts the list with evil thoughts as if to say it starts in your heart and it's cultivated in your mind. And then from there, all of this behavior unfolds. He starts with the list of these sins that carry the most baggage at times. These sins that carry some of the gravest consequences. And he starts in a room full of 12 guys with sexual immorality. It's like he hands them the roadmap and shows them the steps, that here is the sin, step 3 of sexual immorality, but step 1 is your desires. It starts in your heart with your passions, your desires, and then you cultivate it in your mind. And you've got all these evil thoughts, and that's when you arrive at this behavior. He maps out this flow to a room of guys, starting with sexual morality, because every guy is familiar with step 1 and step 2, even if they've never fallen into step 3. And on he goes, going through the entire list, sharing with them all of these different sins and how it works, that it starts with our hearts and can be cultivated in our minds. Not only does this same pattern work for all sins, all people have the same schematic. All people have the same plumbing. Jesus starts his argument saying, don't you see that? The context alone makes the second point. They are alone in a tiny room. They've left the crowds now. Man, it would have been more convenient, far more convenient for Jesus to rattle these 13 categories off into the entire crowd or to spit them at the Pharisees. But he's saying it alone with his own disciples. They can't look to the crowd. They have to look inward. They have to be standing there next to each other as Jesus lists this list and looking inward. This applies to us. If you're like me, the first time you read this list, you thought of everybody else. The first time you read this list, you may have thought of those people, right? You may have thought of coworkers. You may have had news headlines coming to mind. You may have thought of family members, friends. But this forces us to look inward, that all of these sins follow the same pattern for all people. And Jesus finishes his argument. He says it again a third time in verse 23. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They make them unfit for worship. They break our ability to cooperate with God. These things defile us. This is where sin comes from. He makes the same point over and over again, that it's our hearts that are the source of our sin. I want to give us a couple things that if our hearts are the source of our sin, well, then they can't be the standard. They can't be the standard. See, what Jesus is addressing in a roundabout way, they wouldn't have certainly not used this vocabulary, but it's vocabulary that's prevalent in our day, is that the Pharisees were stepping into this weird hybrid of moral relativism. And we're all too familiar with this. They had taken God's actual standard, his actual laws, his word, and they had made up their own thing. And then they chose that thing to be the anchor. Moral relativism is not just denying that there's a right and a wrong. It's agreeing. Everyone agrees that there's a right and a wrong, more or less. It's just when we untie it, we unhitch it from any fixed standard. Any time that we say, I define right and wrong, or this Mishnah defines right and wrong, anything that other than God's standard becomes our fixed point of what right and wrong is, we have slipped into moral relativism. And this is pervasive in our day, right? As anybody can now claim their own morality, they can decide what is right and wrong with no fixed point. And yet what Jesus says is that our heart is not the standard. It's actually the source. See, what we do is we inverse exactly what Jesus says. We completely flip it and we say, actually, the standard is our identity. The standard is our desires, my passions, my hopes, my dreams, my desires. I become entitled to them when I set them as the standard. And I don't recognize them as the source. This happens through all of these categories of sin. We completely inverse what Jesus says, and we use our desires, and we validate them when they're even stronger. Do you see how this works? The stronger we feel something, the more we feel it must be right. And God's given us his standard. We don't trust that our hearts are actually the source of our sin. We disagree with Jesus that, man, we must follow our heart, right? And we use this over and over again. If my whole desire is to become rich and build wealth and become prolific, if that's my passion, if that's my desire, then that becomes the standard. And anything that gets in the way, well, it becomes this sin and this anti-gospel. Are you following me? I feel like I'm just muddying this up. Moral relativism, it's not about deciding what's right or wrong. It's untethering it from God as our standard. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. This is what the disciples struggled with this at all. Jesus had wiped out the fences. He had wiped out their known standard, and they were wrestling with this. I mean, could Jesus have really just eliminated all the distractions and focused himself and everyone back on God? We do this over and over again. Our culture defines that whatever our deepest desires are become our standard. We see this in same-sex attraction, right? That the desires, they're so a part of me, they're so who I am, they're so deep that they must be the standard. And yet God's standard says otherwise. Pride, our desire to be people-pleasing. It's so in us. It's so deep in our identity. It just becomes the standard, and we crave that we must chase it. Surely this is what life must all be about, pursuing our own desires, our own hearts. They can't be the standard, though, because Jesus says they're the source of sin. And this terrifies us, because all that consumes us, all what we make up as our identity, the seat of our emotions, all of that may not be what God actually has for us. And that's a terrifying reality. When we confront the truth that our hearts, they're not the standard, they're not the end goal, but rather it's the opposite. They're the source of our sins. Secondly, our hearts can't be suppressed. They can't be ignored. What Jesus talks about here is that it's just a matter of fact. Out of your heart, these things will happen. It's a reality. The Mishnah had failed. The oral traditions had failed. Our hearts cannot be contained, no matter how many fences we put around them. Whatever is in our hearts will come out. I put a quote from C.S. Lewis in your bulletin. It says, after the few steps in the Christian life, we realize that everything which really needs to be done in our souls can be done only by God. I mean, this is what the law exposes. This is what the law that they had corrupted exposed even more. We cannot do it. They can't just be suppressed. It flows one way, out of your heart, into your thoughts, and then it affects your behavior. Our heart is the source of sin. We can't inverse it. But there's good news. God promises to change our hearts. This is incredible news. God has promised to change the very source, the very thing that wells up sin in our lives, the very start and point of the pattern. Jesus has promised to form us. God promises to change our hearts. I want to make a point of difference between justification and sanctification. These are the words Paul uses to describe our salvation. In other words, we are justified by God alone. There's nothing we can do to merit that. Our status before God with faith in Christ can't be merited on our own. It's Christ alone who justifies us, his work. But our sanctification, this ongoing process requires a relationship with God. See, Paul talks about that there's justification, sanctification, glorification. In other words, he saves us, he keeps saving us, and then he saves us for eternity. And that middle part where he keeps saving us is a long process. It's a long process, but it's a promised process. Paul says those in Christ, they are predestined to be formed into his image. Keith Rodriguez puts it another way. This is where you're going, whether you're kicking or screaming. Right? This is just where we're headed. We are destined to be formed in Christ's image. God has promised to change our hearts. We have a program here called Regeneration. I love regeneration because what regeneration does is it takes the very biblical stance that all sin requires recovery. All sin requires recovery. We don't just get to pick and choose. There is a list that Regen provides of 117 different struggles. 117, and at the bottom of that sheet, there's blanks for other, right? Andy, one of the deacons, one of our deacons and leaders of Regen, he says, if you don't think you need to be a part of Regen, you definitely need to be a part of Regen. I mean, 117 different struggles. All sin requires recovery. This list is full of everything from same-sex attraction to over-shopping, from gossip to alcoholism to everything in between. All sin requires recovery, and God promises to do that work. I want to share three things that because our hearts are the source of our sin and God promises to change our hearts, there's some cooperation that's involved. First, it's with our cooperation. This process of sanctification, it gets very personal. Like Jesus alone with the 12 disciples, it gets personal. But it requires our cooperation. See, again, our justification, our status before God, nothing can change that. When our faith is in Christ, it's his work. But our sanctification, this process of him transforming us and forming us, we can rebel against that. Or we can cooperate. And cooperation is required. I want to share a little story about how I have gone, as Keith said, kicking and screaming, as I've seen God change my heart. Not change my behavior, but change the very desires of my heart. Do you see how powerful that promise is? As we are read that list of sin, and some of us are buried in it, to think, how in the world will I overcome those things? How will I ever change my behavior when you know the condition of your heart? God promises to change it at the very root. This is incredibly good news. It requires our cooperation. Years ago, I was starting a new business. And I was starting a business as a business owner, as an entrepreneur. And I had, entrepreneurship was deeply rooted in my identity. I mean, it was a part of who I was. It was all consuming. In fact, there was an article written about me in the newspaper that it's insane how it describes this moment of time in my life. They asked me to describe myself in 5 words. And I gave them Mark Cuban versus Jesus Christ. And that's published in the paper. And as I think back, I'm like, at least I was self-aware of the internal conflict. Right? But this was the stated wrestling that I was in. It was deeply rooted in my identity. I desperately wanted to be some prolific entrepreneur like Mark Cuban, a serial entrepreneur who just started businesses and ran multiple businesses. And so this was what I was trying to protect. I wasn't just a business owner. I was starting other businesses, and I began to covet that praise. And so I started another business. It started well, and I was using profits from another business that I owned to fund this one. I was making a calculated investment. As time went on, I knew that it wasn't going to be instantly profitable, but as each month went on, we were burning through cash, and I knew that we were getting more possibilities than we were actual profits. Some of you guys in business may have been there, right? Where every month you just get more good news, but not cash, right? And so I was trying to survive off of this with this business, and then over time, I realized... This is unsustainable. At some point, it was going to have to stop. But my pride wouldn't let me. And so my coveting of this praise turned into pride, and I just began to protect that more and more. And so instead of shutting down this business when I should have, I kept it going, and in a month, whenever I could no longer use profits from another business, I used a line of credit. Within a month, I had used a line of credit to pay two payrolls with no assets to cover them and no real clear future revenue. If you're not following, that's what Jesus calls foolishness, right? We're at number three now, coveting, pride, foolishness. And I was no longer cooperating. I was letting my identity drive me, this fight between Mark Cuban and Jesus Christ. I was letting Mark Cuban win. I was letting this overwhelm my identity. I was letting this pride, I was protecting it at every turn. And in hindsight, I can see scripturally how I got out of it. How God moved me from one place to another. How he sanctified me. Kicking and screaming. First, it starts with examination. He says, "Search me, O God." This is Psalm 139:23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." See, this is the exact opposite of moral relativism. This is the exact opposite of putting what your identity, what your desires, what you want as the touchdown, as the end goal. It's the exact opposite when you ask God to search your heart, to reveal to you where it is that you're making idols. This is when God will reveal where it is you're going astray, where it is you're trying to rebel. We mentioned regen. This is called step four, inventory. Inventory. Nate Grable, Regen Recovery Director, he says this about inventory. Inventory is an all-out hunt to understand your idols and their worship patterns. It's when God examines your heart and reveals to you where your idols are and their worship patterns, what kind of things they pull out of you. And he calls people to do inventory, to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Led by God as the standard, ask him to search you, to know your heart. This is cooperation with God as he sanctifies you, as he gets to the source of it. It starts with his standard and allowing him to examine your heart. Second, it's with confession. See, this covet of praise, this pride that I so wanted to protect, that led to foolish decisions, ultimately led to another on the list, and this was deceit. Within the month, I hadn't really told Val what was going on. And this mattered because I was basically thinking, oh, I could cover the debt with our savings, at least a part of it. But this all escalated so quickly, and I realized that I had gone from covetousness to pride to foolishness and deceit, and it was eating me alive. A few days of this, after basically realizing there's no other thing to do other than to tell Val what's going on, stop this business and let someone go, and then cover the debt with a portion of our savings, that I had to confess all this to Val. And so I woke her up at like 2 a.m. and said, Val, there's something I gotta tell you. And in hindsight, she was relieved that it was just a business failure. I wasn't aiming for that, but you know, you wake your wife up at 2 a.m. and you're, you know, got to get something off your chest. She was like, oh, okay, yeah, this is business, all right. Nevertheless, the point of that is that we cannot underestimate confession. That when we keep stuff inside, it stays a part of who we are in a way. This is why God calls us to confess, not just to himself. We don't just confess our sins to God. Scripture says that confession is a gift, that it's a gift that brings healing. When I was able to tell that to Val, all of a sudden, God, it was like a milestone in my sanctification. It was like, well, this isn't who I am. I don't have to protect this anymore. This isn't my identity. It's on the outside of me now. It's no longer inside. John Elmore, the founder of Regen, says that a heart that's well is a heart that tells. And in Regen, they just simply state it this way: confess to God, confess to yourself, and confess to another human being the exact nature of our sins. And we see this in Scripture when Jesus confronts this woman at the well and he pulls a confession out of her. And notice what happens at the end of that story. She starts reluctant. She's shocked by all that he knows. And then at the end of the story, Jesus has taken her shame and she's telling everyone, I know he's the Messiah because he knows all that I've done. Hey, you know all that I've done, right? He knows all of that. This is Jesus giving this woman freedom. No longer carrying it inside. She has no longer to protect this. She can confess it. It can be on the outside of her. Confess to God yourselves. Don't be in denial of this list. Don't just look at others. Confess the reality of them in your own life. And confess to another human. Confess to another Christian, someone who has the same Spirit of God living in you. Because the truth is they'll respond as Christ. They will declare you're forgiven. And last, it's with faith. See, rejecting sin can often feel like we're rejecting who we are. It can feel like we're rejecting our own identities, and it's scary. It requires faith. Because in our fear, we will just continue to protect our heart's desires. We wonder, can we really trust God with our identities? Can we really trust God with who he will make us to be? We spend a lot of time cultivating our life and our heart's desires and our lifestyles. To hand that over to God requires faith. But can I just tell you, God is calling people to real sanctification. It's incredible. All of this controversy around moral relativism, all of these things that it just raises the issue. When we talk about identity, when we talk about our own desires, and the culture at large is saying, hey, whatever you desire, whatever is the fullest expression of yourself, that is what you are to pursue. It just raises the issue of what Jesus has been saying all along. Do you see, I was hesitant to bring up same-sex marriage. Not because I wanted to mislead you in thinking that Jesus affirms that. I mean, Scripture makes that his stance on that clear, and as a church, we believe what the Bible says about it. But the controversy around it can be a distraction. Here's what I mean. This idea that we understand when we see other people that Jesus is calling them out of their identity. Do you see that? He's calling them out of their identity. But we will miss that he's calling us out of our identity as well. This has always been the standard. Whether you are homosexual, trans, or whether you are a businessman, a people pleaser, whether you are a control freak, you name it. No matter where you are on those 117 struggle lists, all sin requires recovery. We cannot miss this. He's calling his own disciples to this. We have to deny yourselves. Jesus told his disciples to crucify themselves, to deny themselves. This was before he was even crucified. As if to say, who you are, I will form. But it has to be denied first. You have to recognize that your heart is the source of your sin. It's not the standard. The disciples could no longer hide behind the rules. They could no longer hide behind the rules of the Mishnah. They're everything to the core of their identity as Jewish men had just been rattled. And Jesus calls them to be formed in his. See, if we're to deny our identity, if we're to deny our heart, it has to be consumed by a greater identity. And that's what Jesus is. He's the greater identity. He's the stronger one. He's the better Adam. He was the one who perfected it. And when we choose faith in that instead of fear to protect our own, we will experience his salvation of sanctification. He will transform us. He will make us into his image. It's promised to us. He became the standard because he met it. He bore our sins so we don't have to suppress them. We can continue to confess, and Jesus can carry them all. We can continue, and Jesus can carry them. He bore them all so we don't have to suppress them. He's faithful to forgive. So we can trust him with our identities. We can trust him with who we are and who he will make us. We can deny ourselves because of what he's done. And we can accept his stronger identity to consume us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to deny ourselves. Help us search our hearts. God, that we would cooperate with you.